to go ahead and start this morning, and I want to start with a video that we were given by, I think it's Worship House Media. They send churches free resources and then give you opportunity to buy different videos, countdown videos for churches and things like that. And this was one that came across my desk, and I thought, it's an interesting video. It's about a minute or so long. It's a welcome video, and I thought, interesting. Let's play this and see what people think.
Hi, and welcome to church.
Before we get started, we'd like to share a little bit about who we are and what we're all about.
At our church, you'll find a community of passionate believers
connected by faith in Christ.
We believe the Bible is true,
and we strive to present it in a way that's practical.
We want to give you something that you can apply to your life now.
Let's face it, we're all a work in progress.
We are all on a journey, and we invite you to see.
We believe that life change happens through genuine relationships.
So we work hard to create an environment that is loving and accepting. And we want to let you know that this is a church where you can belong before you believe.
But above all, we want you to know that no matter where you've been,
no matter where you are, God loves you.
God loves you.
God loves you.
And there's a place for you here. So get ready. Your experience starts now.
Now, aside from the fact that it opened up with "Welcome to Church," and a great philosopher shared with me at one point saying it shouldn't be "Welcome to Church," it should be "Welcome Church." Aside from that, what do you think of the video? Standard welcome church video type of thing, right? Right? That's what I thought. And then I started processing it, and I started thinking about that. Because it says you can belong before you believe. Is that okay? Is that okay for people to belong before they believe?
You have to define belong.
Okay, what was that?
That's not the first time we've heard that.
It's not the first time you've heard that, and you have to define what belong is. Well, they're talking about belonging to the church, belonging to the body, belonging to the group of people here. That's what it's meaning by that. But can you belong if you don't believe? Can you be a part of a church if you don't believe? If church is a group of believers, can you belong if you don't believe? And then it ended with, no matter what, no matter where you are, no matter what you've done and that type of thing, God loves you. And we say it with our mouth, but do we really believe that in our heart? Do we really believe that God loves us and loves the people that are on the street and the people that walk into your church and have never been here before and don't know anything about God and have never heard of God and any number of things? Do we really believe that God loves them as much as He loves us? I do. I personally do believe that. I believe the Word backs that up. Several weeks ago, I started a series talking about distractions, things that get our mind off of God, off of the God things in our lives. That was why we actually started the series and ran that one video. And I said, in the words of Ebenezer Scrooge, I've not taken leave of my senses, I've come to them. It's just my opinion, I guess. And I'm beginning to see the love of God in a different light. And I've been able to see the power of God in a different light. That as charismatics, we talk about the power of God and we talk about how big God is and that God is able and that God is more than able and that God is more than abundant and all of those things. But then when it comes right down to it, we put God in a box and say, these are the limits and he shall not go beyond these limits no matter what. I think last time I had shared during that message, I guess that was part two, by the time we went to a new church. We had just left the Lutheran church, started at a new church, and the founding senior leader, pastor there, was preaching on, like I said, I don't remember, Calvinism or Arminianism or whatever ism he was preaching on, and he said, this is what I believe, this is my stance, and I'm not going to give you the microphone, but if you don't like it, go start your own church. And we laughed at that, and he got called on the carpet for that. We thought it was quite amusing. And really just kind of let that comment go. But then after we thought about it, 5 years later, we took him up on that. And we started our own church. So it's kind of funny. God has a way of working things out. God has a funny way of doing things. God is a whole lot bigger than we can actually imagine and give him credit for. I've heard it said many times recently that I really doubt that when we die and we're face to face with Jesus, I wholeheartedly doubt that we're going to go, wow, I overestimated you. I thought you were a whole lot bigger. You're a little bit more, Jesus, you're kind of disappointing. I doubt that. I really doubt we're going to say that to him. I think no matter how big we think God is, I think no matter how grand we think God is, no matter how powerful, how able, how incredible he is, beyond our wildest dreams, I think when we're face to face with God, we're like, wow, I think we just scratched the surface of it. I had no idea. Boy, do I feel like an idiot for not seeing how big you really are. Because I believe we put too many limitations on God. Why don't you turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We're talking about distractions, and they are an evil to be avoided. In 1 Corinthians 7, I'm going to start in verse 29. This will be out of the Passion Translation. He says, I do want to point out, friends, that time is of the essence. There is no time to waste, so don't complicate your lives unnecessarily. Keep it simple in marriage, grief, joy, whatever, even in ordinary things, your daily routines of shopping and so on. Deal as sparingly as possible with the things the world thrusts on you. This world, as you see it, is on its way out. I want you to live as free of complications as possible. When you're unmarried, you're free to concentrate on simply pleasing the master. Marriage involves you in all the nuts and bolts of domestic life and in wanting to please your spouse, leading to so many more demands on your attention. The time and energy that married people spend in caring for and nurturing each other, the unmarried can spend in becoming whole and holy instruments of God. I'm trying to be helpful and make it as easy as possible for you, not make things harder. All I want is for you to be able to develop a way of life in which you can spend plenty of time together with the Master without a lot of distractions. Here Paul talks about marriage as being a distraction, causing us to think about and attend to our spouses, whereas the unmarried attend to the Lord without distraction. A couple of comments on that. First one is, how important is that then for married couples to be like-minded and focused on the Lord really more than each other? It's the typical pyramid that you hear about all the time, God at the top, man and woman in each corner. And as your relationship with God deepens, And as you understand God better, you are just naturally drawn closer and closer, whereas the world tries to follow the bottom line and just pursue each other without God. And you have a much further distance to cover trying to bring yourselves in unity with one another. When you have God as that common thread, things seem to run a whole lot easier. Your marriage life functions a lot better. But the other thing is, you know, marriage is a gift. And the problem is, often what he's talking about here is, don't appreciate the gift more than you appreciate the giver. We should be focused more on the giver than on the gift. And I think I've said it once before, as far as like the goose that laid the golden egg, which is better to have? Is it better to have the golden egg, or is it better to have the goose? Well, you have the golden egg. I don't know what that value would be, but there would be some value in that golden egg. That would be an awesome thing to have. But if you had a choice, wouldn't it make more sense to have the goose? Because if you're in a relationship with this goose that lays golden eggs, you're going to get all the golden eggs that you want because you're in relationship with that goose, as opposed to just taking the egg and that's all you have. I'm not saying God is a golden egg-laying goose. That's not my point. But the idea is, you know, he's the gift giver. And a lot of times we take the gifts that he gives and we focus on those gifts and we want more of the gifts instead of just being in relationship with that gift giver. That relationship is really an important one. The problem comes in, and the rub is the law. Because if you're focused on the law, then what you'll read in this passage, what you will see in this, where Paul is talking about marriage, what you will see here is you will see that marriage is an unholy thing, distracting you from your duty to God, and then you will be assuming it is only the to-do list that he wants from us. If we read that through the lens of the law, we'll see that God is trying to get us to follow a to-do list, and if we're distracted by having a spouse, then we're not going to have time for God. We'll be focused on our spouse, we'll be focused on trying to take care of our spouse and things like that. And it'll take away from our focus on the to-do list that God wants us to do. All of the holy things God wants us involved in. And that becomes a problem because that's the lens of the law that causes us to focus on that. When in reality, God is in everyday life with us. He is in our shopping and our cleaning and more so in our relationships. But he is in everything that we do. God is not here in this room right now because for us, this is church, this is sanctuary, this is a gathering of the saints, this is whatever you want to call this. And this is where God is. And once we cross the threshold and head out the door for the rest of the day, we leave God behind. And then we come back here next week to connect up with God. It doesn't work like that. God is with us in everything we do. And we tend to actually continue to put God in a box in those things as well. Because we don't think he's involved in our lives when we're scrubbing toilets or sweeping the garage or chasing around with your family doing insane things, planning and visiting and going on a vacation and connecting up with people and celebrating anniversaries and whatever. We don't see God in all of these things. There's many things that we do that we think are mundane and unholy, because they're not part of the to-do list of God. Our to-do list of God doesn't really count changing a kid's explosive diaper. That's not a holy thing. God would never be involved in that, right? That's the way we think sometimes. It's like, seriously? Yeah, God is right there with us. In our mess is the point. In our mess, He is there. We don't scare God away with the things that we get into. We don't impress God with the grand things we do, and we don't scare God with the stupid things we do. We don't. We just don't. And if we take and look at this passage through the law, we start to see a different view. And instead of seeing marriage as a holy thing and really comparing it to the rest of Scripture, where he talks about marriage as a holy thing, as an important thing, as a picture of our unity with God and that type of thing, if we focus strictly on the letter of what is being spoken here, and we filter that through our law lens, we start to see that marriage is a distraction. If we're going to use that same theory, then we have to take other scriptures the same way. For example, Matthew 10:37, he that loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He that loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Do you love your family? Do you love your kids? Do you love your grandkids? You're not worthy of God. All right, let's go a little further. That could be kind of wishy-washy because I actually love God more than I love my kids or my grandkids, so it's not that bad. How about Luke 14:26? If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. How many of us here hate our family? I'm not talking about your in-laws. I'm talking about your mother, father, brothers, sisters, kids, grandkids. How many of us hate them? If we look at this through the lens of the law, that we're going to look at it the same way. We're going to say, Paul's talking about marriage as a thing that's just a simple distraction. It's better to be single. It's better to not be involved. If we look at it that way, if we take scriptures that way in the legalistic way, then we need to hate the people that are around us, our family members. We don't do that. We don't think that way. The way we need to see these things is through the eyes of God. And by the way, God is love. So we need to see God's perspective in these things. All right, let's get back to talking about distractions. Nehemiah chapter 4. I want to jump in here. If you want to turn there in your Bibles. And I will apologize for constantly dropping nuggets on you. I'm not meaning to offend anyone or cause anyone distress in their thoughts or understandings. Things that I drop and don't complete are just opportunities for you to take things back to the Lord and have a discussion with God about these things. You can always feel free to call me and I'll be happy to talk at any time with anybody. But take these things back to the Lord. In Nehemiah chapter 4, this is about a century after the return from exile. And Nehemiah is a high official of the king of Persia. And he heard that the Jews had returned and were being harassed by local enemies. So he gets permission from the king to go and establish the community and rebuild the wall, removing all the rubble and bringing unity, kind of putting things together. And chapter 4 jumps in where it starts talking about Nehemiah's enemies as he returns to rebuild Jerusalem. So Nehemiah chapter 4, I'm going to read this out of the Contemporary English Version. It says, when Sanballat, the governor of Samaria, heard that we were rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem, he became angry and started insulting our people. In front of all his friends and the Samaritan army, he said, what is this feeble bunch of Jews trying to do? Are they going to rebuild the wall and offer sacrifices all in one day? Do they think that they can make something out of this pile of scorched stones? Tobiah from Ammon was standing beside Sanballat and said, look at this wall that they are building. Why even a fox could knock over this pile of stones? But I prayed, O God, these people hate us and have wished horrible things for us. Please answer our prayers and make their insults fall on them. Let them be the ones to be dragged away as prisoners of war. Don't forgive the mean and evil way they have insulted the builders. So did you ever start doing a work for God or something that you believe that God has called you to do and people start giving you a hard time about it? You decide you're going to go to Bible college and you start catching flack from family and friends. And I did. That's why I bring it up. I mean, I was out of work, signed up for Bible college, start going through that. Of course, I'm stuck on unemployment compensation, being retrained in Bible college and all that. So, and had family come to me and say, why don't you quit this nonsense, get yourself a job and support your family? Kind of harsh sometimes when you're like, I'm feeling like this is what God is calling me to do. Do I follow God or do I do the right thing and set the foolishness aside, get a job, and take care of my family? Kind of leads back to my offering message. God is my supply. And when I got a hold of the idea that God is my supply, that's where I have to put all my eggs. I've decided to put all my eggs in one basket, and they are all in God. Everything I have is in Him. All of my trust and faith is in that. It doesn't make any difference what I'm doing, where I'm going, what things are happening around me. I'm counting on God to pull me through. That's it. And it could be something stupid that happens. I'm still counting on God to step in. Because I have seen so many times that no matter how hard I try to break something, no matter how hard I try to break it, He's following behind me, fixing stuff and mending stuff. He's not offended at the dumb things I do, at the mistakes I make. I think sometimes we look at us trying to do, when we step out into something new, we look at the failure that we are confronted with, and we think we're so disappointing to God. Because we as people are so much better than God. I'm telling you, this is where we fail. We get this disconnect. We don't think of ourselves as better than God outright. We never say those words, but in our hearts, that's what we believe. Because when we have a little child, whether it's our own child or a grandchild, and they're just beginning to walk, and they get up and step, step, plop, and they fall over, we don't come down on them for falling down. We're like, yeah, two steps this time. Woohoo! That was awesome. That was a big deal. Really? Two steps? I mean, that's the best you got? See, we think we're encouraging them, but when we step out into something and fall on our face, God's immediately disappointed and upset. We never hear God, woohoo, that was a good try. Get up and try it again. Go ahead, I'm still there. I'm with you. I got this. I'm going to take care of this. Don't worry about it. You made a heck of a big mess. Not as big as me. Don't worry about it. Your kid's riding a bicycle. You know, you're running behind. Okay, you let go. You still got it. You got it. And then you realize you're not as young as you used to be, and you can't run as fast as you used to, and the bicycle slowly gets away from you, and all you can do is watch. And they kind of wobble, 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 and then go flop and hit the ground and skin knees and crying and crap. You don't go over there and beat the tar out of them because they fell over and couldn't keep the bike upright. But we think that's God. So disappointed in us. I had you going. I was there with you. You had it. And as soon as I let go, if you would have just kept going, you would have been fine. But no, you had to just do something stupid and flop over. And See, that's why we think God is. We disappoint God. We hurt his feelings. We don't say that. We don't say it out loud. We may even just feel it in our heart. The disappointment of God. Because we're better than God. Oh, we would never do that to our kids or our grandkids, but that's how God would treat us. It's baloney. I told you I believe God is bigger than we give him credit for. Let's continue on verse 6. The people worked hard, and we rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem. Halfway up again. But Sanballat and Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the people from the city of Ashdod saw the walls going up and the holes being repaired. So they became angry and decided to stir up trouble and to fight against the people of Jerusalem. But we kept on praying to our God, and we also stationed guards day and night. Just a quick comment here. We kept on praying to our God, but we also stationed guards day and night. My quick comment is this. We have been in a situation now praying, taking opportunities to pray for the country, pray for the elections. We'll probably be praying more for the elections. I showed you this that I was willing to send out to be able to pray for our elected officials, by name even. It actually has a list on here who they are, and you can pray for them by name. And how important it is for us to be in prayer about our country, our nation, our leaders, the direction we're going, and all of these things. It's important for us to be in prayer. We kept on praying to our God. We also stationed guards day and night. We could be a praying church and praying all kinds of things, but if we don't go out and vote and make a difference, an actual difference, why are we wasting our time praying? Why are we praying that God put godly leaders in place, that God help this country go in the right direction, but not get up and actually vote? The numbers of evangelical non-voting people are enormous. It's incredible. If all church people would go to the polls and not just pray to God, but also station guards by day and night, also actually do something, not just be in prayer day and night, but actually do something like vote, there would never be an issue. There would never be an issue. The right candidate or the better candidate would always win, hands down. You would look at the Word of God, and you would look at the candidates, and you go, easy choice. Here's what the Word says. Here's how these match up. This one matches up better than that one. No one's perfect. No one's going to do everything right. We can't expect anyone. We're never going to do anything right. You've heard it said, you know, you'll never find a perfect church, and if you do, don't go there, because as soon as you go there, it won't be a perfect church anymore. It's the same thing. I know even President Trump admitted to his evangelical leaders, I'm not a perfect man. Well, we're not expecting him to be a perfect man. We're expecting him to lead the stinking country. Oh, don't worry about being perfect. Go forward. He's going to do stupid things. Why? Because we all do. Okay, we're not talking about that. You take the Word of God, you look at the candidates, and you make your choices. You go, this one lines up a little bit better than that one with the Word of God. And you start with important things like life and death and things like that that God feels is important. Those are the things that are important. And if everyone would stop praying and go do something, or don't stop praying, pray, but also do something, I think things would work out much better. Anyway, that was actually a side note. MyFaithVotes.com. Go there. This is where that information comes from. You can also find out more about candidates. Put in your address, your information. It tells you who's going to be coming up for election, what they stand for, that type of thing. Good information. Verse 10, meanwhile, the people of Judah were singing a sorrowful song. So much rubble for us to haul, worn out and weary. Will we ever finish this wall? So let me ask, was the work wearing them out, or was it the trouble that they had to deal with, adding the fuel that actually caused them to wear out? How often is it that the work we're doing is tiring, is burdensome? It's work. Work is work. Let's call it what it is. Work is work. But the weariness comes in from the distractions, from the trouble that people are putting on you, from the pain. You know, again, I go back to that pastor and I look at that and I'm like, he had a big task on him. He was leading a mega church. It was a huge congregation. I forgot how many employees, but he made a number. I'm thinking, wow, you have that many employees, it's got to be pretty big. And then he said they had well over 800 volunteers. It's like, okay, this is a big church that he's running. So he's got a lot of people around him helping. He's not doing this all by himself. But you know what really wore him down? It was the people that came against him, and stalkers, and the people that forced him to move, and his mother to move, and family issues. And they just wore him down. Yeah, the work is work. But the distractions tend to be very wearisome. Verse 11, our enemies were saying, before those Jews know what happened, we'll sneak up on them and kill them, put an end to their work. On at least 10 different occasions, the Jews living near our enemies warned us against attacks from every side. And so I sent people to guard the wall at its lowest places where there were still holes in it. I placed them according to families, so they stood guard with swords and spears and with bows and arrows. So not only was the work hard, but dealing with people, the distractions at the same time, becomes just burdensome. I know I probably told the story when I was in Bible college, how important it was for me to excel, to do well, to succeed. I wanted to be the best. It goes all the way back to, you know, when I was younger, I went through auto mechanics school. And I went through all of that and became ASE certified master auto technician. Got that master certification. Then I went to truck driving school. And I wanted to be the best there in the group of 20, 25 guys or whatever. By the time it narrowed down, because it was hard and people were dropping out, and it was, you know, we drove up to Wisconsin on the weekends, and it was all day Saturday and all day Sunday, and then you had to turn around, drive home Sunday night, work all week long, and then Friday night head back up there again. And we did that for what, 8-10 weeks? I don't even remember. It was a long haul, and I so wanted to be best. I really worked hard. Actually, I ended up graduating second in my class, you know, but you really push for that. CBC, when I was in Karis Bible College, I wanted to be the best. I wanted to graduate at the time. Why? I don't know. You're driven to want to do good. And I had that one test, you know. I fill out the test. I think I got this one. I get the test back, and I got one wrong. What? Seriously, one wrong? You know, that type of thing. It's like, wait a minute, you know, you go to the Bible and you're like, okay, here's the question, here's the answers, this is what I answered. Here it is, right here in the Word of God. I'm right, I'm right. And then they wouldn't change it. It is what it is. What do you mean it is what it is? You're wrong, I'm right, it's right here. You're going to make one wrong on my paper. Do you realize the weight this is putting on me? The burden this is putting on me? Seriously, what a distraction. What a distraction that was, honestly. Because it became so important to me, and they wouldn't fix it, and it was just a distraction. It really was. A lot of you here went to that same school, I know. Okay? Who here knows what class that was in? Who here knows what... I don't even remember. That's how unimportant it was, but it was a distraction to what God was calling me to be doing. It became a distraction. See, there's a lot of things that we can allow to become distractions to us. Let's keep going. Verse 14, then I looked things over and told the leaders and the officials and the rest of the people, Don't be afraid of your enemies. The Lord is great and fearsome. So think of him and fight for your relatives and children, your wives and your homes. Our enemies found out that we knew about their plot against us, but God kept them from doing what they had planned. So we went back to work on the wall. Fight for your relatives and children, your wives and your home. Amen. Keep the main thing the main thing. What's important? What's important in your life? You know, God is for you. God is for your family. Stand in the gap for your family. Be there for your family when they need you there. Be there for your church family. You know, we're not all that in a bag of potato chips. We're just not. Every one of us has issues. Every one of us has stuff we're going through, and we need to just be there for one another. And whether that's talking or praying or... I can appreciate what this pastor went through because, you know, I may not talk to every one of you every Sunday or during the week or whatever, but you have no idea how I carry this church in my heart. And so I can see, fight for your relatives and your children, your wives and your homes. And then, you know, encouragement that God is on their side here really helps regain focus about the distractions. God kept them from doing what they had planned. But they never let down their guard. They didn't stop doing what they were doing. They continued working and preparing to defend. If you get the idea that you have enemies coming against you and you're standing there facing distractions, if you get the idea that God is able to send, what, 185, an angel to take care of 185 enemy in one night, I mean, that's just one angel, right? 185 were killed in one night by one angel. That's a taste of how big God is. That's like God working and not even breaking a sweat or lifting a finger. You know, it's one of those head nods. You go. And the angel goes and does. That's how big our God is. That's how strong our God is. That's how powerful our God is. That's how for us our God is. That's how much our God loves us. We need to keep that in focus. We need to keep that in mind. It's important that we see God for who he really is. That we see God as a bigger God and a better God than we realize. Verse 16, from then on, I let half of the young men work while the other half stood guard. They wore armor and had spears and shields as well as bows and arrows. And the leaders helped the workers. Just stop there for a second. The leaders helped the workers. I know there's a lot of businesses and churches and that are very hierarchical. They're very pyramid structured. The guy at the top is, you know, holier than thou and off in the corner somewhere and unapproachable and whatever. That's not God's kingdom. That's not God's kingdom. There are leaders. There are structures in place for simple unity, for simple... look at birds. I mean, this is a perfect time. You're going to start seeing geese flying south because winter is coming. And as you see that, what do you see? You see one leader in the front and the rest of them flying behind. There's a whole lot of reasons for that. But there's one that they're following, so you have your attention focused on that one. And here's the unfortunate part. That one out in front is working the hardest. He is pushing against the wind harder than the rest of them. The rest of them fly a little bit behind and a little bit off to the side. Did you ever see race cars do that? Do you ever see races? You know, yeah, they make a lot of left turns, but they go around and they're racing at, you know, 200 miles an hour, 6 inches behind and off to the side from the car in front of them. Same reason. That front one is working really hard and causing wind to come around it and create a curl. As this wind comes around and creates a curl, where does it curl? Behind that next car behind them, and it pulls them along, gives them a little boost. So that car or that goose that's flying along catches the draft, it's called, catches the draft of that bird in front. And each of them benefit by that bird in front, except that front bird. That front one is working the hardest. That leader is working the hardest. And that's why if you watch the geese, they will fly and there is one leader. And then after a little while, a different one will break away and the rest of them will fall in line behind that one and let him lead for a while and let that one do the work for a while. It's not a hierarchy. It's somebody's out there doing the work. There needs to be a leader, but it's all the same. Everybody's going to share the load type of thing. Everybody has a different position to play. That's what this is talking about. Leaders help the workers. Everybody's together. There is no hierarchy. So, verse 17, well, leaders helped the workers who were building the wall. Everyone who hauled building materials kept one hand free to carry a weapon. Even the workers who were rebuilding the wall strapped on a sword. The worker who was to blow the signal trumpet stayed with me. Can you believe this? As they're building the wall, it says, everyone who hauled building materials kept one hand free to carry a weapon. Can you imagine how hard that is? Hammer in one hand, sword in the other. It's hard enough to work with both hands free so that you can hold the nail in one hand and use the hammer in the other. But now you got one hand consumed by the weapon. When you're in these situations, you're working one-handed. You're working with one hand tied behind your back because you're always looking out for the distractions. You're always looking out for people that are going to attack you, those that are going to come against you. You're always having to be concerned about them even while you're trying to do the work. Verse 19, I told the people and their officials and leaders, our work is so spread out that we are a long way from one another. If you hear the trumpet, the sound of the trumpet, come quickly and gather around me. Our God will help us fight. Notice it says our God will help us fight. It doesn't say our God will fight. It says our God will help us fight. We're still going to be involved in this. God is involved in everything we do. God partners with us in everything we do. Yeah, God is right there with us in our stupid things. But when he's calling us to do something, when we feel a burden to do something, that's God in there. And God is going to do the work, but he's going to do it through us. And that's where it comes in, where God will help us fight. Every day from dawn to dark, half the workers rebuild the walls, while the rest stood guard with their spears. I asked the men in charge and their workers to stay inside Jerusalem and stand guard at night. Listen to this. So they guarded the city at night and worked during the day. Seriously? Stand guard all night and work all day. Verse 23, I even slept in my work clothes at night. My children, the workers, and the guards slept in theirs as well. And we always kept our weapons close by. And we're talking about distractions and evil to be avoided here. This is certainly a clear example of Scripture having us be on guard against this evil, on guard against these distractions. You know, always having to have a weapon in your hand, always having to be fighting during the day, standing guard during the day, working at night, standing guard at night, working during the day. You're just round the clock. You're on all the time. Sleep when you can. Don't even change clothes. Sleep when you can. But if you're ready to protect yourself and your loved ones, you can carry on with all that you have to do. And you minimize your distractions by being armed, being prepared, being ready. So unfortunately, that actually becomes a distraction in and of itself because you always have to be ready. But that should be a way of life for us. Just being ready, being aware of what's around you. I've shared that before. The conditions of preparedness. And I won't go through all of them, but condition white is when you're at home, locked doors, watching TV, snoozing, whatever. That's condition white. Totally ignorant of everything going on around you. Totally unaware of everything going on around you. And that's the only time you want to do that. When you are in a safe place and you know that you can zone out and not pay attention and not be concerned. As soon as you leave that safe environment, where you need to be is in condition yellow. That's where we need to live all the time. When you are not in a safe place where you can just not pay attention, you're in condition yellow. You're always head on a swivel, looking around, making sure you're aware of things. You don't want to be the person with the hoodie over their head, earbuds in so you can't hear anything, and walking down looking at your feet as you're walking, totally oblivious to everything around you, because it's dangerous. Because you don't know what's going to happen. And you see it in the news all the time. People getting attacked out of nowhere. Somebody walking along just like that. Hoodie up, headphones in, listening to music, looking at their feet as they're walking, and somebody come up behind them and smack them over the head just because they thought it would be funny. And down they go. Poof. Condition yellow is where you're just paying attention. You're in the parking lot at Walmart. You're going into Walmart. You're coming out. You're looking around. You just want to make sure that your environment is safe. There's not somebody standing by your car waiting for you, waiting for the click-click as your door unlocks, and then they know that's your car and that's you coming. You just want to be aware. You want to be prepared. Distractions are an evil to be avoided, and the best way to avoid these distractions is just to be aware. So carry on with what you're doing for the Lord by being prepared when the enemy comes in all forms. Family gatherings. Be ready, knowing someone is going to come against you in some way. What weapon are you going to have against the distraction of offense, which can get you off course and get you away from your calling? Even at church, we have the opportunity to get pulled in by the distraction of offense. We can be offended by things that happen around us, by people that we deal with. I think church people are probably the most susceptible to that. We should be the least susceptible. We should be the most hardened to offense. We should be the ones that are not willing to receive offense of any kind. Because it's up to us to receive offense, to choose to be offended. So we should be the ones that are walking in the fact that I'm just not going to be offended. I am not going to receive that offense. I am not going to, you can offer me all the offense you want, I am not taking it. I'm just going to let it fall to the floor. That's the way we should be. But unfortunately, as church people, we end up being the ones that tend to be most offended by everyone. And it's a distraction, and it's an evil that needs to be avoided. I mentioned families because we're going to get together and family, you know, we're just talking about, you know, holidays are rapidly upon us and the fun times begin because we all get together and we all have differences of opinion and there we are talking politics and religion and explosive relationships happen. And we're the ones that should just be settling back. We can share what we believe, but just not be offended at anything. Amen? All right, we'll continue this later.
There's only 17 Fridays till Christmas.
Seriously? Somebody just posted, 17 Fridays till Christmas.
17 Fridays till Christmas.
Yay!
You get distracted.
Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for 17, only 17 Fridays to the celebration of the birth of Jesus. What an opportunity for us to rejoice every year. We really appreciate that. Help us to avoid the distractions that come along with that. All of the shopping and cooking and baking and visiting and family, and help us to have a godly, positive outlook for all of it. Help us to walk in a mode of worship the entire time, Lord. Through every drudgery thing that we do, from, again, scrubbing toilets because family is coming over, to mopping floors and making beds and baking things and cooking and all the stuff that's involved, Lord, help us to just keep you in our thoughts and worship you and know that you're right there with us in these heavy things that we deal with. Knowing that you're right there inside of us as we deal with difficult people, people that want to come against us every chance they get. Help us to just rest in who you are, that you're a bigger God that's on the inside of us than the circumstances that are on the outside. Help us to realize that and function in joy. Help us to realize that you're a God that loves us even when we fall and fail, that you're not a God that condemns us or frowns on us. God, that you want us to continue to step out there and try and do our best and to do what's in our heart, to do what you've created us to do, each individual. Lord, the burden that you placed in our heart, the desire that you placed in our heart, whether it's taking care of a home or feeding the birds or building a home or whatever it is, Lord, whatever it looks like, whatever you put on the inside of us, Lord, help us to do it with joy and thanksgiving and love and grace and mercy, because that's who you are and that's what's on the inside of us. Father, we thank you. We thank you that you're an amazing God and that we can trust you every step of the way. We love you. We praise you. We can't thank you enough. In Jesus' name, amen.